Take your Bibles, please, and turn with me to Galatians chapter 4. But before we get there, I want to read a passage of Scripture from the Apostle Paul in the book of Philippians that reflects this desire to know Him in a deep and an intimate kind of way. Paul writes, "But whatever gain I had, I counted loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For His sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I might know Him and the power of His resurrection and may share in His sufferings, becoming like Him in His death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead." Father, I pray that You might bless us as we spend some time in Your Word this morning, briefly recounting and talking about the pinnacles of the Christian faith, the essence of the Christian faith, and the reality of that faith in a world that has been so radically refashioned even in the last 5 or 7 years. As we reflect upon that sense of downward spiral, the weightiness of bringing the truth to a lost and dying world, teaching them to observe all things and celebrating the glory of our King, there's a resistance and a spiritual warfare that becomes greater and greater and greater today. And yet sometimes that warfare resides and comes most from within. So we somehow look past the cross and past the empty tomb and our own accolades or accomplishments, somehow believing that we're better than the rest of those in this world, knowing the whole time, but for the grace of God, that is us. And I pray that You might stir in our hearts and minds this desire to know You, this desire to embrace and in a realistic life kind of way, long for a deeper intimacy with You that comes through Your Word and the fellowship of the gospel that sustains us in the difficult and trying times of the day and assures us, even in the worst of days, that everything is going to be okay. But Lord, even in Your church, I sense that there is this waning desire to know You, this waning desire to live life as if we knew You, to be clothed in Christ, to manifest Christ, to show Christ to a lost and dying world, particularly as the age grows more and more evil, and the resistance and the consequence for living our faith seems greater and greater. Even in the midst of this past year, this whole notion of Christian nationalism or Christianity as being an enemy of social change is alarming in a world that was grounded and rooted, at least Western civilization, in a Judeo-Christian ethos. We are floundering in a world that has lost its way, and among churches that have lost their way. And I pray that with Paul, we might have a desire to know and to tell, to proclaim, to bask, to be unwavering, and at the same time unshakable in our faith that is grounded in Christ alone. Encourage us as we look at the promises of God this morning pertaining to this glorious gospel, and restore the joy of our salvation. Grant to us a passion to know, even if it demands the sufferings of Christ, that in that intimacy and time of intimacy, we might be prepared for the age that is to come, with the present evil of this world, but the greater glory of God as we gather up in the heavens at the sound of a trumpet. Encourage us with the fullness of the gospel for Your glory, I pray, in Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you to look at Galatians chapter 4, if you would. And as we plan out our services and messages, God, in his providential kind of way, brings us to last week the completion of chapter 3 of the book of Galatians, and now to chapter 4, that is the very essence of this celebration in the Christian community today. Paul writes to the churches of Galatia, verse 1, I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything. But he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father, and that implies to that full sonship and inheritance. In the same way also, when we were children, we were enslaved to the elementary principles of this word. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God, and of course the work of Jesus Christ. Paul comes to this place in his epistle where he's speaking of the culmination of redemptive history that began all the way back in the book of Genesis. And from the book of Genesis onward, as God unfolds his plan of historic redemption, culminating in the time of the coming of Christ and his ultimate resurrection and ascension into heaven, God is waiting in patience, and God is controlling in his sovereignty, and God is working through all people of all times to reveal himself and his promises. We live in an age where up is down, and down is up, and right is wrong, and wrong is right, and I don't know how we got here. I'm in a particular place, even in my own personal life, preaching the same things that I preached for 40 years and now finding attacks on every side for the simple truths of the gospel and the simple truths of scripture that are so perspicuous and obvious. And I scratch my head and say, what is going on here? It is not odd for God's people to believe in the sanctity of life. You know that, right? It's not odd for God's people to believe in the sanctity of marriage. There is one God, and he makes the rules. And yet we live in a world that doesn't seem to matter anymore, because we've jettisoned the sanctity of personal responsibility. And now to take a stand for something is automatically perceived as taking a stand against someone. You know, as I reflect on the Apostle Paul's life, seems like that was characteristic of his life from the day of salvation till he found himself in the prison in Rome and was ultimately martyred. This notion that you can have your best life now and it's going to be easy and God wants to bless you abundantly is foreign to the scripture. And God does wish to bless you abundantly, but not in this world, but in the world to come, when he makes all things new through his promises and by his son, Jesus Christ. For neither is there salvation in any other, for there's no other name under heaven given amongst men whereby we must be saved. His name is Jesus. And all throughout the scripture from the beginning of time is that reality. So as we look at what Paul is doing here, he is writing to a church that has lost its way in theology, a church that has lost its way in gospel proclamation, a church now that is making the gospel more about itself than about the Savior. And he begins in chapter 1 by talking about that church stumbling into or falling into another gospel, and he says, not that there is another gospel. There's only one. And as he combats the heresy in these churches, the very churches that he ministered and led many of them to Christ, he calls them out and he builds a case throughout the book of Galatians for the plan of God and the plan of salvation from the very beginning, based and rooted and grounded in the promise of God that came to a place of culmination in verses 4 and 5 as he reflects here in this text. We're not going to spend a lot of time here. We're going to cover the essence of those verses. Join us again in a couple of weeks as we really take a deep dive in verses 1 through 7 in our morning worship service. But as Paul is addressing these things, in many ways, I find some encouragement because he was thought to be crazy too. He was thought to be way out there. He was thought to be this radical out there who could only talk about the gospel and grace alone. I want to be that radical. But it comes at a price and a cost in our culture and even within the confines of our church today. Through the progress of revelation and the redemptive historic timeline of salvation history, I want you to know that God promised from the very beginning that he had a plan, from the very beginning that he had a way, from the very beginning that there was one truth, and he would reveal that truth in the context of Scripture time and time and time again. And it all begins with his plan of salvation from the beginning. If you want to flip over quickly to Genesis chapter 1, and maybe you can recite these verses and you find no need, but in Genesis chapter 1, verse 26, then God said, let us make man in our image and after our likeness. Let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over the livestock and over all of the earth and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. Verse 27, so God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them, and God blessed them. At the end of the chapter, God recalls and reviews this glorious week of creation. And he says, he saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. We understand that he expounds in Genesis chapter 2, the creation account in Genesis chapter 1. He provides the sanctity of marriage in verses 24 and 25 of Genesis chapter 2. And then we know from the beginning of time, things came off the rails in Genesis chapter 3. It always baffles me that Adam, who had an intimate fellowship with God, walking and conversing with God in the cool of the garden, stop and think about that, would then take upon himself to do that which was contrary to this very God, who he would hear his voice and he would feel his presence and he would understand his contingency and the created essence of his life. But in chapter 3, we read, now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And he challenges the woman, did God actually say, you shall not eat of any tree in the garden? And the woman said to the serpent, we may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, you shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that is in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die. And the serpent said to the woman, you won't die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God. This is not some historic point. This is not something that happened a long time ago. From that point forward in redemptive history, mankind had fallen away from God. They find themselves under the wrath of God. They find themselves hiding from God. They despise the very God who created them. And it just gets worse and worse and worse. Even if we were to follow through in the book of Genesis, that God looked upon the earth in chapter 6 and says, what an evil world filled with evil people and evildoers. Not a pretty picture, is it? But you'll find in Genesis chapter 3, God calls them out for their disobedience. He says in verse 11, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat? Again, let's go back to our study in Galatians, and this is a very important point. Who is it that helps us see our sinfulness, and who is it that helps us see our need for a Savior? It is God himself. It is God alone. He takes the scales off your eyes and he unplugs your ears and he reveals himself and he shows you your sinfulness. And that's important when we get back to Galatians. And the man said, "It wasn't me, it was that woman you gave me to be with. She gave me the fruit and I ate." The Lord God said to the woman, "What is it that you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent, Tim, he deceived me." We find that then God pronounces judgment in Genesis chapter 3 on first the serpent and then the woman and then upon Adam. And by the end of the chapter, he kicks them out of the garden and drives them out. And from that day forward, sin would reign in this glorious creation that God had just pronounced in chapter 1, very, very good. Listen to a recent interview, or I listened recently to an interview, it's probably not a recent one, between Larry King, the great interviewer, and Joel Osteen. I don't know if you saw that on YouTube when it happened, but Larry King is trying to get Joel Osteen to pronounce that the real problem in this world is sin and it's got to be dealt with. And Joel Osteen refuses to speak of sin. He said, "I don't like to talk about sin in my church. I don't like to talk about those discouraging things. My message is you can be better." No, you can't be better. You are dead and your trespass is in sin. I found myself watching this thinking, what in the world? I'm living in an alternate universe. And then I have conversations with you, and I thought, well, maybe not. How did we get so far from the truth, from the gospel? As you read this passage of Scripture, verse 15, we find what is often called the proto-evangelium, the first gospel. And it's in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, Satan and the woman, between your offspring and her offspring, and he shall bruise your head and you shall bruise his heel." God reaches into the garden at the disobedience of Adam and Eve when they were hiding from him, and he shows them their sin. And he kills animals and he clothes them in the skins of the animals. And here's what we take from the beginning. Salvation is an act and action of God alone. There is none righteous, no, not one. There is none that understands. There is none that seeketh after God. Adam and Eve were hiding in their sin. Who was it that sought them? It was God Almighty, who gave them the first promise of the gospel, that someday, through the seed of the woman, I will raise up one greater who will deliver you from your sin. Now, I'm sure in this text, they didn't understand the fullness of the complexity of all that was being revealed to them. But this is the beginning of the promise of God. Right after initial sin, I will make a way. So the question is, what is that way? The question is, what did he reveal to us? Because for a number of years, he didn't reveal anything further than that. It was solely a promise that would be added to through the redemptive history of the world and the sinfulness of man. In the book of Galatians, we studied the promise to Abraham. We studied that notion that Abraham in Genesis chapter 15 and in Genesis chapter 12 was promised by God that he would make of him a great nation and all the peoples of the world would be blessed, an indication of both Jew and Gentile. He's revealing a little bit more about his salvation plan. He gives them the promise in chapter 3, verse 15. He starts to fill in some of the details in Genesis chapter 15 and Genesis chapter 12 and this promise. And again, it's important because that's where Paul is going to pick up his argument. And he promises to Abram in to successive generations, that he will make him a great nation, that he will make his name great, and you will be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you, and him who dishonors you will I curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. Not just Abraham when it comes to heritage or lineage or ethnicity, but Abraham who believed these promises by faith. And what do the scriptures teach us? By faith, he believed the promises, and God credited him as being righteous. What made Abraham righteous? Was it his faith? It was not his faith. It was the object of his faith. This has nothing to do with you or I. So Paul, as he tackles this great question, and you can flip back there to the book of Galatians, tackles this great question in a negative way in the end of chapter 2 and then in chapter 3, now in a positive way in chapter 4, and he will set forth other things in the rest of the text that we will continue and probably finish sometime in August, so stick with us a little bit. The takeaway of Galatians is pretty simple. Salvation comes from God alone, in Christ alone, by grace alone, through faith alone, to the glory of God alone. Adam and Eve weren't seeking God, he found them. Abram wasn't seeking God, he found him. And all of the promises throughout the Old Testament, and even now into the New Testament, are rooted and grounded in these promises that are secured not by our faith, but the object of our faith. So many people in our culture today have faith, but in what? Some have faith in faith. What does that even mean? Some have faith in knowledge. That's not enough, for even the demons believe and tremble. It is the object of your faith that matters most, and thereby God reveals the object of that faith throughout the glorious prophecies of the Old Testament, the fulfillment recorded in the gospel of those prophetic scriptures. And now Paul in Galatians chapter 4 says, all of this took place in the same way also, verse 3, chapter 4 of Galatians. When we were children, enslaved to the elemental principles of the word. Again, I'll underscore this for you. You are a slave to sin. You are captive to sin. Nothing could get you out of that sin save one from the outside purchasing your redemption. And Paul reveals that to be the glorious God and our great Savior, Jesus Christ. He is talking about the law of God and how it imprisoned people to sin, how it condemned them in their sin, how it revealed that all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And then he says in verse 4, a very transitional kind of word, but, what a great word. In the midst of this sinfulness and all of its consequences in Genesis 3, throughout all the Old Testament, even into the New Testament, God is at work in fulfilling his promises. But when the fullness of time had come, some would believe that what Paul says here in verses 4 and 5 are some kind of early creed for the church. There's this credo composition of it, something that needed to be recited. No, I really think that what Paul is saying is just recalling all of the arguments he's already made from middle of chapter 2 through the end of chapter 3. He's just recalling each of these arguments that he's made for a gospel that is in Christ alone. And he reveals here, but when the fullness of time had come, when this absolute sovereign God finally came to the place where everything that he had planned to happen happened, he finally reveals the arrival of a son, the Savior of the world. Now listen carefully. There are some who struggle and wrestle with this notion that God is the one who seeks. Somehow we believe in some semi-Pelagian kind of way. We ultimately make that decision. A dead man cannot will himself back to life. but a resurrected Savior can. When the fullness of time had come, God, in His sovereignty, who was weaving historical redemptive history together for His glory alone, the saving promises and the identity of the seed in Genesis chapter 3, the identity of the seed in Genesis 12 and 15, the identity of the Savior in the prophecies of Isaiah and many of the Old Testament prophets come at an appointed time in history when God said, okay, it is time, and He sent His Son into this world. That's a glorious thing. Oh, by the way, who did that? God did that. When His plan had worked itself out until this historic redemptive time in history, the fullness of time had come. I've even been attacked for my belief in the sovereignty of God recently. Let me tell you something. If your God's not sovereign, He's not the God of the Bible. Because the truth of the matter is, if there is no sovereign God, this is just a mere cosmic action and a chance. And I don't like the odds of those chances. I have a God who sits on His throne, and at the appointed time He said, okay, now is the appointed day, the fullness of time. I will send my Son into this world to redeem those who are under the law. God did that because He is sovereign and holy and righteous. And John says the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And we've seen His glory, the glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. Again, we'll cover this a little deeper next time, but when the fullness of time has come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman. He is not talking in any kind of sense about Christ being conceived through the work of the Holy Spirit. What He's speaking of here is the culmination of the plan of God, in which this Savior, the promised seed of Genesis chapter 3 and the promised seed to Abram, would be revealed having been born of a woman. And if there's one takeaway from that text, and it's a critical takeaway, this same Jesus was truly God and truly man, 100%. He was the perfect God-man, the incarnation of the Godhead in fullness, born of a woman, in all points tempted like we are, yet without sin. This verse speaks of the full humanity of Christ and the full deity of Christ, truly God and truly man. This same Jesus at the fullness of time was sent by God, born of a woman, born under the law. Why is this important? He just got done telling us in chapter 3 that the law was a guardian to show all mankind how deeply sinful they really were. The depravity of man, the law was a reminder that you might do this one well, and you might do this one well, and you might obey this portion of the law, and you might obey this portion of the law, but when it comes to the whole law, good luck, it's impossible. You cannot obey that whole law. You are dead in your trespasses and sin. And He reveals to us in the text that this Jesus was born at that time under the law. Romans says, for God has done what the law, weakened by the flesh, could not do. By sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, He condemned sin in the flesh in order that the righteous requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Every single human being from Genesis 3 on was under the dominion and tyranny of sin. Paul describes them as being captive in chapter 3. There are a couple of caveats to being captive. If you're captive under sin, the only thing you can do is sin. As we look at our world today in this craziness, We have to be careful that we don't look beyond the people in this world and understand that they are captive to the evil one. They're in bondage to their sin. They stand condemned. And we, according to the text that I read at the beginning of the service, have the responsibility to take this gospel to that world and show them that they're captive to sin and offer them the promise and the hope of the Messiah. Believers are freed from that power of sin. Believers are freed from that power of sin because of Christ and his fulfillment of that law. Living obedient, even though tempted like we, never, ever, ever sinning against a holy and righteous God. In fact, in chapter 3, he became a curse for us who knew no sin. And why did he come? To redeem those who were under the law. Now, who might that be? Absolutely every one of us from Adam on. Paul makes that case in Romans chapter 5. In Adam's sin, all have become sinful. But through the obedience of one, many, not all, many will be made righteous. That is the promise of the substitutionary atonement of our Savior, Jesus Christ. For some today who might be a little cynical and skeptical of the gospel, maybe even a little cynical and skeptical of the resurrection, perhaps you've been immersed in this naturalism for such a long time that you say it's impossible that this might be able to happen, I'll have to take you back to Genesis again, because if you get that wrong, you get everything else wrong. And if there is a God who created everything and it plays by his rules, if you don't understand that, I can't help you otherwise. It all starts in Genesis. But I'll tell you this. The crucifixion of Jesus Christ is the most attested to historical event in the history of the world. Did you know that? The pagans wrote about it. The secularists wrote about it. The religious wrote about it. Everybody attested to the fact that Jesus Christ was crucified. They might not have understood the implication, but nobody doubts that. We as Christians believe that he was crucified and risen again the third day. And even today, the very thing that we read in Matthew's gospel, there are people who have devised all kinds of different theories that strain or defy credulity. Couldn't have happened that way. And although we cannot definitively prove the resurrection of Christ other than through the truth of Scripture, our plausible argument is better than theirs. So they're going to have to wrestle with Jesus, because they all agree that he died. And they all agree that 3 days later, the tomb was empty. And as they wrestle with that, we come to this passage of Scripture. And based on those things, we understand. Because he came to redeem, to purchase those who are captive to sin. Because he came into this world to fulfill the promise of God from Genesis chapter 3 all the way until this time, that there's no way that a person, again, Galatians 2, can be justified by works. For being declared righteous is only through faith, and that is the very argument that he makes. And then he introduces us to the concept of adoption. How do I know that I am a full-fledged son of God? Here's how I know: because of Jesus Christ, who redeemed me from the law and gave me full standing in the context of salvation and access to the God of all of the universe through his Son, Jesus Christ. That is the reason that he came. And we are reminded that if there is no resurrection of the dead, then our faith is empty. That brings us to today, within context. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit, capital S, Son, into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. And you are no longer a captive to sin, but a son. And if a son, an heir through God. And he introduces us to the fullness of the gospel and the consummation that we're waiting for. We're not home yet. But you know my opinion on that. I'm more convinced every day it could happen any moment. These are perilous times, and I'm waiting for the sound of a trumpet. And that's what sustains you when you're attacked for your faith. That's what sustains you when you're attacked for simply telling the truth. That's what sustains you in the midst of this fight that Paul was fighting in the book of Galatians. Jesus is coming again. It is indeed the resurrection that is the believer's hope and sustains us in the darkest places. It is indeed that resurrection, that capstone of salvation that promises us that we will always be in Christ by grace and mercy. And that is where God promises to his disciples through Christ in John chapter 16 that the peace that he provides can only be found in the Savior. And whenever I talk like this, particularly on a day like today, people say, "Pastor, I don't understand why you got to deal with sin. This is all about the resurrection." You betcha it is. You betcha it is, because the resurrection was the victory over sin. The resurrection was God's satisfaction to your brokenness. The resurrection was God's satisfaction to the work of Jesus Christ that's rescued you from your sin. And you cannot talk about the resurrection without talking about sin. And you cannot talk about the resurrection without talking about the crucifixion. And you cannot talk about the resurrection without being moved in your life to know beyond a shadow of a doubt that God did that. You didn't find him. He found you. And if you can't worship that on Easter Sunday, I can't help you. He found you. By grace, for his glory alone, he found you. And he kept his promise, and he's redeemed you. And he's coming for you. Paul says it this way. Being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on the cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Listen carefully. This world thinks they need to be careful about these Christians. They need to be careful because they will stand before the presence of a holy God and give an account for the way they lived. But you and I, who were once captive, have been free. And when the truth sets you are free indeed. And nothing can separate you from the love of God in Christ Jesus. He died for you. He was buried. He rose again. And he's coming again. One last verse as I wrap up. Galatians 2. Verses 20, 21. How do I reckon this to my salvation? How does this fit to the crazy world in which I live? What does this really mean in the context of life? Paul writes, "I have been crucified with Christ. Therefore, it's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. I do not nullify the grace of God, for if righteousness were through the law, then Christ died for no purpose." And that is not the way this goes. But he talks about a critically important implication. Let me take you all the way back into the gospel accounts. One of the greatest attestations to the resurrection of Jesus Christ was that these men who had followed Christ and listened to his promises and watched him crucified and watched him placed in the ground in a borrowed tomb were cowering in an upper room when Jesus comes into their presence and reveals himself to them. And when he comes into their presence and reveals himself to them, there was a transformation that took place in these disciples' lives. They had seen the resurrected Christ. They did not serve a Savior still on a cross or still in a tomb. He was alive forevermore. They would watch him ascend up into the clouds, taking his seat at the right hand of the Father. And they would be so transformed that their life was the greatest obstacle the world had to overcome in arguing against the resurrection. These men wavered not an inch, for they had seen the risen Christ. John Stott noted that perhaps the transformation of the disciples of Jesus is the greatest evidence of all for the resurrection. If that be the case, here's the conclusion, the punchline, if you would. This upside down, crazy world, what is the greatest tool we have at our disposal to speak into the darkness? A changed life. A changed life. A life that's not lived on the whims of a culture, grounded in the crucifixion of a Savior, a life that isn't ours anymore. And in this season that I find myself in, I can tell you that's where I find my greatest hope. Not that I'll convince anybody, necessarily in my arguments. My greatest hope is I can show them in my life that this is real to me and it makes a difference. There are a lot of people here this morning who know a lot about Jesus. You could recite the gospel maybe even better than I. But knowing about the man, being able to rehearse the facts and knowing him are not the same thing. And that's why Paul says in the midst of some of his biggest struggles, I just want to know him. And the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his suffering, being made conformed or conformable to his image. I just want to know him. The older that I get, the more I am like Paul looking in the mirror saying, what a wretched man I am. But the more you see that, the more it stirs in you this desire. I just want to know him. Not more about him. I want to know him and the power of his resurrection. Even if I learn it in sufferings, I just want to know him. That's why today matters. That's why the resurrection matters. That's why your faith matters. And that's why we're here. So tell me, when your family and the world looks at you, what do they see? That we might know him, that we might know him. Father, overwhelming as we look back in historic redemptive history, where every step of the way you were orchestrating all of this for your glory. And what is most overwhelming to me, Father, is that you were orchestrating it for my good. You found me. You changed me. You rescued me. You saved me. And you've called me to live soberly and righteous in this present age, and you never promised it would be easy. May we learn to take the hard road in the fellowship of the sufferings of Christ, living a transformed life for your glory. And may we be forever haunted in a good way with the reality that we've done nothing, nothing, nothing. But thanks be to God, through Jesus Christ, He did everything, everything, everything. On this glorious resurrection day, remind us of that truth, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.